Today, what we do is we begin winding down the book of Romans. From here on out, we're not going to have any more moral commands by Paul. We're not going to have any more theology that he's going to be teaching throughout the book. Instead, what Paul's going to do from here on out is he's going to share why he wrote this book to begin with, his ministry goals, his future travel plans, and then the longest list of greetings of any of the 13 letters that Paul has written. This is by far the longest conclusion that Paul writes to any church. And as a result, instead of taking 1 week, which is usually how long it takes to plow through a conclusion in one of Paul's epistles, it's going to take nearly a month just to go through his conclusion, which begins here in this verse. I don't want you to think for a minute just because we're hitting the conclusion that from here on out it's going to be kind of non-helpful, not much learning, not much that we can apply. Paul's not going to disappoint. Even in his conclusion, he's going to have things that he shares, things that he says that we can apply to our lives. Now today all we're going to do is tackle verses 14 through 21. And here Paul tells us why he felt the need to write Romans. And in so doing, I think we can come up with three basic principles that I saw here. Number one, in verse 14, we all need to be able to admonish one another. Okay? And then in 15a, the first half of the verse, we all need to be reminded of truths that we know, things we already know. And then in verses, the second half of verse 15 all the way through 21, we need to be fulfilling our area of ministry. What area that God has put on our hearts, what area that God has given us special ability and his gifts. So let's read the passage together and then we will pray, all right? Chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you or yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who have no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful again that we can come together and worship you on a weekly basis freely. We pray that as we look at your word, that you would motivate us, that you would admonish us in perhaps areas that we need admonishment. We thank you again for this time. May your spirit be upon us in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Paul leads off in verse 14 with a very positive comment. If you look at 14, he says, I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Does that surprise you just a little bit? I mean, if you've been with us for the last several weeks, Paul has had to admonish these people about the fact that they can't even have a potluck lunch together without there being some bickering and murmuring. I mean, there are some there who are all upset about folks who eat meat or drink wine or don't celebrate or do celebrate certain days. It's a little bit of a head scratcher that after spending so much time pointing out the importance of not doing what they're doing, that he turns right around and says something to this effect. It's a little surprising. He turns right around and compliments them after pointing out their problems. These are mighty generous words, I think, after the last chapter and a half. But there's something to learn about that, and that's simply this. Even the best of people, even the best of churches have a problem or two. Don't give up on people. Don't give up on a church because of a problem or two. You'll spend your whole life searching then. In fact, it's interesting. We see this in several other places. For instance, let's go over to the book of Galatians, if we can. Come on, button. There we go. Galatians 5. Now, you know there was problems at Galatia. There was problems at Galatia. There were problems at Corinth. Oh, my goodness. And yet, look at what Paul says to these congregations. In chapter 5, verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. Well, that's interesting if you read the first of Galatians chapter 1. He's kind of concerned. But the one who's disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And then you come to Corinth. Oh my goodness, the problems they had at Corinth. And Paul says this, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. Now these are churches that have significant issues. And Paul's going to point out their problems, but he's also going to pat them on the back for all sorts of things. And he's convinced, he doesn't give up on churches. He doesn't give up on people. And I think that's worth noticing right off the bat. And what stands out the most to me is he's so convinced that they're so full of knowledge and thus able to admonish one another. They are able to admonish one another. Now, when you see the word admonish, admonish means to warn. It means to try to motivate somebody. And it also means this idea of exhorting. Let's take a look at some other places where we see this word admonishment show up. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, no surprise. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now, why does he say something like that? Because he said some pretty hard things and warned them about some things, hasn't he? So he says, you know, I'm admonishing you as beloved children. Don't fall apart because of this. That's basically what he's saying. Or how about Thessalonica? We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So what does admonishment mean? It means if there's somebody who is unruly, you need to admonish them. You need to warn them. You need to exhort them. It's kind of help straighten them out. And then if you go to 2 Thessalonians, I think you know the problem is there. People thought they were in the day of the Lord. People are quitting their jobs. They're just hanging around, you know, sitting down at the supermarket yakking. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Notice the word shame popping up again here. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Get a job. Start working. You can't do what you're doing. Get off your rear and get going. And this gives you an idea of what he means when he says that they are able to admonish one another. Paul's confident they can. Is everything in that church perfect? No, but they should be able to admonish each other and be able to say, hey, you know, bro, you need to change this. You need to start doing this. You need to quit doing that. We're supposed to be able to do that for one another. Now, that brings up a question. Warn them and admonish them about what? Well, we know one thing, they're not supposed to be warning and admonishing one another, and that's on the basis of what he's just spent a chapter and a half talking about. You're not supposed to be admonishing and correcting each other's view on non-moral issues, on gray issues, right? Gray areas. You're not to be telling each other, you know, you need to start eating meat. If you start eating meat and drinking wine, then you're really immature. Conversely, you're not supposed to be telling people, you know, this idea of eating meat, it's evil. You're never going to grow spiritually. So this concept that we've gone through with eating meat and certain festivals to celebrate and drinking wine, those aren't the things you're supposed to be exhorting people. Don't exhort people about gray areas. What you're supposed to be exhorting people on are moral issues. Moral areas that folks need to be straightened out that you can actually point to Scripture. So that's the idea here when he talks about admonishing one another. You're supposed to be able to have enough knowledge, and he says they do, they're filled with knowledge, have enough knowledge that when you see a brother or sister struggling, that you can actually say something to help them, to motivate them and to move them in the right direction. And that's what Paul means here when he's talking about admonishment. Don't straighten them out on what they drink or eat. Straighten them out on how they're living. Help them in those areas. And every believer should be able to do that. That's Paul's viewpoint. You should be able to do that. And by the way, that shows you the importance of coming to church, doesn't it? That shows you the importance of Bible study and small groups and discipleship. You need that rubbing together with other individuals. Iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. You need that time with other believers. And by the way, let me say this. Starting with chapter 12, Paul brings up this idea of let love be without hypocrisy, and then he starts talking. He quotes the Old Testament on love. He's been talking about love on several occasions. Understand, when you love somebody, you admonish them. When somebody admonishes you about something, don't ever go, well, they don't like me. They just told me what I need to change. No, they love you. That's why they told you that. View admonishment as an act of love. View admonishment as an act of love. Every church is going to need admonishment. Every believer needs admonishment on some issue. Five of the seven churches in the book of Revelation are admonished and warned. They're told to actually even repent of certain things. If you think of all of Paul's letters, nearly every one of them is written because of some area they need to be admonished. Why did Paul write the letter to the Corinthians? First of all, their worship service was chaotic. People were just blurting out things whenever they felt like it. Paul had to say that God is a God of order and not in confusion. He had to write the Corinthians because some were saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. He had to correct that issue. There was an issue where there was an illicit relationship going on. So Paul had to admonish them about that and say, you don't just stand back and go, well, that's okay. We don't care what happens there. No, you need to do something about it and discipline that brother. How about the letter to the Galatians? We looked at that a little bit earlier. Well, Judaizers are coming in and they're saying, you really want to grow spiritually? Pull out the Old Testament and start obeying all those laws, all those Old Testament regs. And that's the way you're really going to be spiritual. Paul had to address that issue. At Colossae, there was a heresy going on as well. And that's why Paul had to write that letter. At Thessalonica, I already talked about that. You've got people quitting their jobs. They're absolutely sure that they're in the day of the Lord. And if that's the case, they're terrified. And that's why Paul writes that letter. At Philippi, Paul writes the letter to the Philippians. There's two gals that do not get along. They're involved with ministry, and yet they're fighting like cats and dogs. And he has to admonish those ladies to get along together and admonish other individuals to help them get along together. Plus, they're all upset because Paul's in jail, and they can't figure out how that can be a good thing. You look at any letter pretty much, and Paul's writing the letter because there's some problem at that church. And yet Paul can turn right around and compliment them and say good things about them, his confidence, his persuasion that God's doing a good work in their lives. And yet, you know, you need to work on this, and you need to work on this, and you need to work on this. And that's what we have to do with each other. What about the church at Rome? What about that church? Well, we know that there was a problem with diets and days. They're fighting over their diets and they're fighting over days to celebrate. So we know that's an issue. But is that the real big issue why Paul writes this letter? Well, I don't think so, because he tells us why he writes the letter. And you can see that if you look at verse 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. That's why Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. There's some things I want to remind you guys about. And immediately, two questions enter my mind when I read that. What are those some points that he's so concerned about that he wrote the letter? And secondly, why do people who are full of knowledge, full of goodness, why do they need to have any reminding? I mean, if they're filled with knowledge, why do you need to be reminded of anything? Well, let's start with number two, okay? Let's start with number two. If you're addressing people that are filled with knowledge, why do you need to remind them of things? Well, I'll illustrate that. 1968. In 1968, at 3M, there was a fellow by the name of Spencer Silver. Now, I know he sounds like a rock star, but Spencer Silver was a scientist at 3M. And what he was working on, he was trying to develop a super strong adhesive. But instead, what he actually came up with was a very pressure-sensitive adhesive that would easily pull off, and it was reusable. You could use it again and again. Well, he thought he had something. 3M was not interested one bit. He spent a lot of time trying to convince people of the importance of his accidental discovery, but no one was interested. Until another fellow there at 3M, another scientist, his name was Art Fry. You have to have an interesting name to work at 3M. Art Fry. Art Fry sang in the choir at church. And what he would do is he'd have choir practice on Wednesday nights. And at choir practice, he knew on Sunday morning they'd have three or four songs from the hymnal. He'd be up front. And you want to be able to turn quickly to the page that is in your hymnal. And so he would take little pieces of paper and stick it in there on Wednesday night so that Sunday morning he could easily turn to the page without having to go back and forth and miss out on the first stanza. Well, the problem was those little pieces of paper would fall out of his Bible. And then he remembered Spencer Silver and his product. So he got with Spencer, and the two of them partnered together. And before you know it, they came up with this idea of Post-it notes. Post-it, that's where Post-it notes came from. A guy who was trying to sing in the choir, and a fellow who came up with an adhesive that didn't work. It's now sold in 150 countries. 150 countries, they have over 1,000 products that have to do with Post-it notes, the technology they came up with. An accidental invention. Now, here's the question. Why do we use them? At my computer in my office, there's three Post-it notes right under the monitor, jammed in the max with information. In my car this morning, I had a Post-it note. I put it right on my dash so I couldn't remember. I put a Post-it note on my notes this morning. Remember, you're doing announcements because Zach is sick, okay? I put Post-it notes so I couldn't survive without Post-it notes. Now, let me tell you something. The reason you have Post-it notes and the reason they're so important is not because you have a need of new knowledge. The reason for Post-it notes is to remind you of things you already know. You have so much information you're trying to keep track of that you put it down on a Post-it note to remind you of what you already know. There's not confusion. I wasn't confused about having to share do the announcements for Zach. That wasn't new knowledge. I just want to remember because I got 50 other things on my mind. And that's why Paul writes this. He says, I'm writing this to remind you. And the thing you have to remember is when Paul writes this letter, he's not reminding you of the things he's told them before. Paul's never been to Rome. If you look in verses 22 and 23, and he makes this mention also in chapter 1, Paul's never been there. And you say, well, how can he be reminding him? Because Aquila and Priscilla have been in Rome, and they're at Rome, and they're pastor. And this is a group that worked with him at Corinth, side by side at Ephesus as well. It's Aquila and Priscilla that straightened out Apollos. Remember that Apollos figure in the book of Acts, that guy who knows so much and he goes around preaching? Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside and say, hey, let's just clarify some stuff with you. Well, it's Aquila and Priscilla who came from Rome to meet Paul at Corinth. They've been back there for several years. They're doing all sorts of training and helping those folks grow in their faith. So Paul knows they've been taught well, but he wants to remind them. He wants to remind them. That's why Paul writes the book. I want to remind you guys of some things that Aquila and Priscilla have taught you. And maybe there's a few things that perhaps you didn't fully get, but I want to remind you. And that's the reason he says he writes this letter. Second question. What are those some points? I want to remind you of some points. Well, if you've gone through the book, what do you think those main points are? I mean, he develops certain ideas, and there's several of them that stand out. Well, one of them is salvation, isn't it? I mean, when you think of Romans, you think of salvation, and rightly so. I mean, he gives all of chapter 3, 4, and 5 to talking about our salvation in terms of justification. And he points out that we are all unrighteous. There is a righteous God and all of us are unrighteous. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew who has the law or if you're a Gentile who doesn't have the law, you're in big trouble. You're doomed. You're under the judgment of God. All have sinned. All have turned aside. All are useless. There's none righteous, not even one. And so Paul makes very clear that just to remind you, remember, salvation's by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose from the grave. And Paul says that's justification, saved from the penalty of sin. And he spends three chapters hammering on that. And then after he does that, he wants to point out that not only has God saved you from the penalty of sin, he wants to save you from the power of sin in your life. And that's chapters 6, 7, and 8. And so what he does is he goes into great detail about how God has made it possible for you to have power over sin in your life through the Spirit. He points out that you need to present yourself as a slave of righteousness, a slave of God. And yet, even though he pictures us as people who need to be acting like slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, he has no problem turning right around and saying, and you know, at the same time, you're God's children. You are heirs. You're adopted sons and daughters is what you are. Paul has no problem keeping together, on the one hand, you're a slave, and on the other hand, you're also a son. Kind of like in Romans 9 and 10. Hey, God has no problem saying you're predestined, then turn around and say you have to make a choice. There's all sorts of things in Scripture like that. You're a son, and at the same time, you're a slave. Don't forget. Remember that. You're adopted to be heirs. But not only has God saved you from the penalty of sin, and also he wants to sanctify you, saving you from the power of sin, Paul makes real clear that, you know, one day this is all going to be finished. We call that glorification. That's what Paul calls it. You're going to be glorified. God's desire is to transform you into the image of Christ. That's God's goal for you, glorification. And by the way, he makes very clear, you're going to be glorified. All creation is going to be fixed. Creation is groaning just like you are for that glorification. And Israel, don't forget about Israel. Israel's not going to be rejected forever. You got in here because of Israel's failure, but don't think God's given up on Israel. He has not given up on Israel. Remember that. God used it to get you here. Don't be arrogant against them. Those are the theological points that Paul hammers throughout. Those are some points, I think, that mean so much to Paul in this book. And those are things we cannot forget. We must remember. And the reason we must remember is because in chapter 12, from there to this point here, what Paul's pointing out is because of all that, we need to present ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, right? To do his good and perfect will. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And then what does he do from Romans 12, 1 and on? He starts explaining what it looks like. It's a life of showing love to others, obeying the government, and not judging each other on all sorts of gray areas, but actually focusing on the scriptural areas. And those are the points that Paul hammers on in the book. Those are the main points. Remember that. I mean, you could think in this is Paul's post-it note. Number one, remember your salvation. Okay? God has justified you by faith in Christ. Number two, God has a goal to sanctify you now. And number three, God will glorify you one day. And then remember, you're to be a living sacrifice. And that's because of how he's done all this for you and what he's doing for you and what he will do for you. Renew your mind to do his perfect will so that you will love one another, submit to authorities, and accept one another. Those are Paul's big points in the book, I think. That's the post-it note that should be in your mind. That's the post-it note he wanted in the mind of the Romans. And now that brings us to the third principle that I think you can see in these verses. I mean, we all need to be admonishing one another. We all need to be reminded of our salvation, past, present, and future. And we all need to be fulfilling our area of ministry. Because that's what Paul shares here. Look at 15b. The reason why Paul says these things, he says, because of the grace that was given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. See, he's explaining what his ministry is. and why he can be sharing what he is. Even though he didn't plant that church, here's the reason I can be telling you this. God made me a minister to the Gentiles, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul pictures himself like as if he's offering up the Gentiles as a sacrifice to God, which goes along nicely with chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Each one of us is supposed to be presenting ourselves as a sacrifice. And he says, I don't presume to speak of anything. Well, excuse me. Verse 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found a reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. Well, why can I boast? Because I'm fulfilling what he's called me to do. He's called me to do something. I'm doing it. And you know what? I'm proud about that. And therefore, in Christ Jesus, I found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. In other words, Paul's well aware of Jeremiah's words. Let not the mighty man boast of his might, let the rich man boast of his riches. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Boasting is a bad thing in Scripture. The only thing you can boast about is the Lord and what he does through your life. And Paul's saying, I can't boast about anything. In my, remember Philippians? He gives a whole list of things that he's now ashamed of. And what does he boast of? I can only boast in what Christ does through me. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. The only thing I can brag about is you guys and how God's used me to affect you guys. That's what Paul's saying. And the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. That's what God appointed him to do as a minister, and doggone, he's done it. He's doing it. He's excited about it. And this I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. I'm going to go preach where Christ has never been preached before. That's my job. And that's what I've been doing. We all know Paul's story. Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, he's on his way to Damascus to round up Christians, to persecute them, and God knocks him to the ground, appoints him to be an apostle to the Gentiles especially. He's supposed to share the gospel with everybody, but especially the Gentiles. And Paul devoted himself to this calling. He knocked himself out to fulfill this calling. Now, just as Paul recognized his calling, notice the phrase, he says, the grace that was given to me. Because of the grace that was given to me. Recognize the grace that has been given to you. Because Paul uses the exact same phrase back in chapter 12. The exact same phrase. Let's go back to chapter 12. In chapter 12, now see in 15:15, we see this because of the grace given him. Back in chapter 12, Paul said this, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then he goes on to say, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Paul describes what he's doing as because of the grace given to him. And earlier, Paul had said, each one of you have been given grace the same way. No, not to do wonders and miracles and preach the gospel to the end of the earth to the extent Paul was given. I mean, Paul was a special guy. But you know what? Each one of you has been given grace to fulfill the Great Commission to some degree and also to use your gifts for the body of Christ. Everyone, the minute you put your faith in Christ, grace has been given to you for some function, just like for Paul. Every believer has received a degree of God's grace to perform a function in the body of Christ. There's no such thing as a functionless Christian. You get saved to sit in a pew. There's no such thing. You are saved because God has given you grace to be saved, and when he gives you that grace to be saved, he gives you grace also to function for the good of the body and to impact this world. And just like Paul, as you use those gifts, there should be a real sense of satisfaction. There is a legitimate place, and I use this word carefully, a legitimate place for pride. Paul was proud of what he was doing. He would beam as he shared about the impact he was having. And we should beam about the impact we're having in various places. I mean, why did we have the Robertsons come up here Sunday morning? You know why? Because I want to hear about all the wonderful things God's doing in them, through them, in Guatemala. That's the reason we have them here. That's why the reason you have missionaries come back is so they can boast about the thing God is doing back where they're working. Chelsea Colcomy is going to be coming back from her time in the Middle East. I want to hear all the cool stuff that God is doing through Chelsea Colcomy over there. The people that have come to Christ, the people have been moved closer to Christ because how God has used her. I mean, the Browns are back. I see Greg and Sherry. I'm going to get them up here real soon, and they're going to be sharing about how God used them in Uganda. I want to hear about the wonderful things God has done through them. Not by their power, but through the power of the Spirit working through them to affect people's lives. Every time we go to Uganda, we send a team over there, and the very next Sunday, what do? We give the whole service to sharing about how God used us over there. And you don't have anybody frowning up front. They're beaming with joy because, wow, God used me. I never shared the gospel. We've got people that never shared the gospel before. They go over there and they share with hundreds of people and they come back beaming. And why are they beaming? Because of what God did through them. It's the same way you feel when you share the gospel perhaps at some place and you, boy, I didn't know if I could do that. And then afterward you feel like you're walking on the clouds, right? Because God used you in a big way and you know it. And doggone, you're proud about it. I actually did something right. Yeah. It's exciting to hear how God uses people. That's why Christian biographies are fun to read. It's exciting to read how God does magnificent, huge things through little old us. And that's why Paul's so excited and why you get that excitement in various books that he writes. If we aren't excited, maybe we need to remind ourselves of our salvation. Remind ourselves. Maybe we need a post-it note on our refrigerator or in the car or at our computer reminding us how God has saved us, how he's in the process of saving us, and how one day he will save us in terms of glorifying us. And maybe that will motivate us then to present ourselves as a living holy sacrifice. I mean, that's why Paul wrote the book. That's his goal for sharing all that. And if you have to go out and buy some post-it notes and write those things down, how God has saved you and how he's saving you and how he's going to one day glorify you, and that will motivate you, then doggone, go buy post-it notes. They're cheap. And place them all over to remind you. We need reminding. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much for our salvation through Christ. We thank you for his work on the cross, his resurrection. We thank you that salvation is by grace, otherwise none of us would be saved. We thank you for the power you give us to see salvation in our lives, the power of our sin, and so much for the fact that one day we will not be able to sin because we'll be glorified. We look forward to that day. Help us to be people that remember, that remind ourselves of your salvation plan for us, and that would motivate us to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to you, our spiritual service of worship. In Christ's name we pray, amen.